in John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and when you find your place, we'll stand and reverence the reading of the Word of God one last time, and we're going to just read a few verses and kind of get up to speed here in John chapter 3, and then we're going to flip over to Numbers chapter 21 here in just a moment, and so, but we're going to get started in John 3, and if you'll look with me in John 3 and verse number 14, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and Lord, thank you for sweet salvation. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be saved, to be born again this morning. Lord, I thank you for everyone here, Lord, in the house of God this morning that's been saved by your grace. Lord, thank you for everybody here that makes up the church or this body of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for how you let us assemble ourselves, Lord, week after week. And Lord, sing praises unto you and worship you and testify of your goodness and pray together and fellowship together. And Lord, thank you for your word, that we all have a Bible this morning, that we can, Lord, hear it preached and taught. Lord, we thank you that you've perfectly preserved it for us, Lord, and we have a Bible this morning, Lord, that we can rely on. And Lord, we're not questioning whether or not, Lord, this is really what you said. We know, Lord, you said what you meant what you said when we hold this King James Bible, and we praise your name for that. And Father, I thank you for every lost soul that may be among us this morning, that they're here in the house of God. And thank you, Lord, they can hear the Word of God this morning and the Gospel one more time. And I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They'd repent and believe the Gospel. They would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us all closer to you. Help us, Lord, to say what you want us to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that everything would give you honor and glory. And Father, I ask, Lord, I plead, Lord, for that special touch that makes preaching this morning. Lord, I feel so inadequate. Lord, I know that there's nothing that I can do, Lord, to touch the hearts of men. Lord, it takes you, Lord, it takes the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, to do an eternal work in the lives of men. And so I pray that eternal work would be done in each of our lives today. And may your will be done in it all. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking in John chapter 3. We've been looking through the Gospel of John. And we've gone through the Gospel of John. We've gotten into the first chapter. And we've seen the prologue and the entry of the book and the synopsis of the Gospel and really what he's going to deal with. And we know that if you've been here, everything written in the Gospel of John is selected material. And this isn't everything God could have wrote through John, but it's everything God chose to write through John. And he specifically chose this material to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know, it doesn't focus as much on his public ministry and his public life as much as he focuses on the private life of Christ. And he focuses on his words. And he doesn't focus as much on what he has done, but more on who he is. And it's all about who the Lord is. So everything written, every account, every story is a witness to testify of the main point. And the main point is that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. We started out with the testimony of John the Baptist, who was introduced at the very beginning of the Gospel, if you recall. And John the apostle uses the witness of John the Baptist to testify of Jesus Christ, that there is one standing before you that you know not. You remember that? He said, of one whose shoes latchet, I'm unworthy to unloose. And John is the man of his day. He's drawing the crowds. He's the one getting all the attention. But when they question him, he says, I have to look up to be at the feet of the one who's coming. Amen? He is the one you need to be asking about. Praise God. And so we've seen John the Baptist, and we've moved through the text, and we arrive now at
what many consider to be the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And what's taking place in this chapter is a very learned, highly esteemed, highly decorated, elite of the elite rabbi has come to the Lord by night, and he has seen the works, he's heard the teachings of the Lord, and he realizes that this man has something that I do not have. And all my Phariseeism among the Sanhedrin, among the most elite of the religious crowd that I run, the circle that I run with, none of us can produce what this man produces. And none of us have the authority that this man has. And so it has stirred the curiosity and stirred the desire for deeper spiritual and religious truth in the heart of this man by the name of Nicodemus. And he's having this dialogue with Christ. And as we read through the text, we learn that it is not a complete account of the entire conversation. It's not a transcript of the entire conversation. At least that's what we believe. If it was, it'd be a very short conversation. But it's not a complete transcript of the entire conversation. At some point, it does swap from being a transcript to being commentary. Now, we don't really know where it swaps. I think, personally, it switches kind of between verse 12 and verse 13. That seems to be the natural break in the conversation from where we go from the actual words of Christ talking to Nicodemus to John somewhat summarizing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizing a conversation that probably lasted long into the night. And so regardless of where you add the break, regardless of where you think it switched to commentary from transcript, whatever, I wouldn't argue with any of that because it doesn't change the truth of the text and it doesn't change the doctrine of the text. And even though we don't have a transcript of the text here, what we do have is probably the greatest dialogue on eternal life and the new birth in the Bible. Amen. And what happens as we go through the text, once it switches over, when we get to about verse 14, the tone and the subject matter completely changes. Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus about his greatest need. And before Nicodemus even asks a question, Jesus answers the question. He looks into the heart of Nicodemus and really proves what is dealt with in, at the end of chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus knowing the hearts of men. He proves it in chapter 3 by looking into the heart of Nicodemus and answering his greatest question. When Nicodemus is talking about one thing, Jesus cuts to the chase of the real need, and that is, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Amen? You need something more than religion. You need something more than good works. You need something more than good deeds and church membership and being faithful to the works of God and reading your Bible and praying. You need something more than all that, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Amen? You need Jesus. Amen? And a lot of people this morning need that very thing. A lot of people may be the best person in Monroe County, maybe the most religious person in Monroe County, but at the end of the day, they need Jesus. Amen? Because being a good person and being religious doesn't save anybody. Isn't that right? And Jesus tells Nicodemus the same thing. And so he cuts to the chase of his greatest need, but then it changes the tone and changes the subject matter kind of drastically and almost kind of strangely. Because it goes from dealing with a topic of the new birth, the doctrine that we would call the doctrine of regeneration, to dealing with a story way back, an ancient story reaching way back into the history of Israel and dealing with a story about snakes. And in one statement, in one verse, or two verses, I guess, in one statement, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directly ties a story in Israel's history about snakes directly to the cross of Christ. And of course, we know that it's not a story without context. The context is in Numbers chapter 21. And so if you would flip back to Numbers chapter 21, this is where we ended off Wednesday night. It's where we're going to pick up this morning. Amen? And really this morning we're going to get into the heart of the message, because if you recall, we kind of laid more groundwork than anything Wednesday night. What's going on in Numbers chapter 21 is that Israel is so very close to the promised land. They can almost see it in the distance. And after so many years of wandering in the dry and barren wasteland of the desert, they are now on their way to Canaan, and they are almost there. And the only thing standing between them and Canaan is that little nation of the descendants of Esau. Isn't that right? And when Moses sends forth a messenger to ask, to ask that he would give passage, that they could pass through their land, he promises they'll take nothing. He promises anything that is taken, they'll pay for it. And for no reason other than just hate and spite, the king of Edom denies them passage through his nation. And because of that, Israel, instead of going due north, straight into the promised land, they're turning around and they're going the opposite direction. And after so many years in the desert and with an already exhausted nation, it begins to kind of hit them the wrong way. Things are not going the way they want it to go. And so, wouldn't you know it, they start to complain. Amen? And that was the first thing we talked about Wednesday night. That's the first thing we see in this story. We see those sinful complaining. And you know, I'll just remind, I'm not going to re-preach the message, but I will just remind us to get us up to speed that if Israel should have been anything, the last thing they should have been was complainers. Amen? I mean, if they were guilty of anything, the last thing should have been the being guilty of the sin of complaining and ingratitude and unthankfulness and murmuring and griping, because they've seen, even in their time in the wilderness, they've seen God supply and they've seen God perform some of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. They've witnessed it happen time and time again, and yet they griped every step of the way. And we're pretty hard on Israel, but if we'd be honest, we're the same way a lot of times. Isn't that right? And I'll say, just like Israel, I'd apply it to us, that if we would be guilty of anything, it ought not be complaining. Amen? It ought not be murmuring. It ought not be griping. It ought not be murmuring against God, against the man of God, against the work of God, against the people of God. Amen? I tell you, I believe a lot of people grow up in church and they raise their kids in church only for their kids to take off for the world the first chance they get, and they scratch their head and wonder why. And I wondered sometimes about how down through the years, how they've smiled and shook their head and said amen to the preacher when they're at church, and then had them for dinner on Sunday afternoon. Amen. And how they talked and murmured about all God's people, and how it got down in the heart of their children and their family that maybe these people aren't as great as everybody testifies that they are. And I tell you, the devil's not murmuring and complaining about the world, is he? And the world's not complaining about where they're at. I mean, you just watch the Super Bowl commercials. They make living for the world seem awesome. Isn't that right? They make being out there seem great. And I tell you, the world has got it all figured out. And then we come in here and we drag in and we moan and groan and complain and can't hardly get a testimony about anybody. Can't hardly get a holy grunt out of anybody. And then we wonder why nobody's excited to have what we got. Amen? I tell you, God's been too good to us. God has blessed us. He's blessed you. He's blessed me. I tell you, He's given us good homes. He's given us good clothes to wear. He's given us good cars to drive. He's given us good air conditioning in North Mississippi. Hallelujah. Hey, I tell you, God has been good. And even if we didn't have all of that, we'd still be saved this morning. We'd still be saved. We'd still be saved. We'd still be saved. Praise God. We could always pillow our head at night and know that if I die in my sleep, heaven is my home. Praise God. And it won't be long before I'll be over yonder. And listen, my faith will become sight, praise God, and we'll finally see the one who washed us from our sins in His own blood. Hallelujah. If anyone ought to be complaining, it ought not be us. Amen. God has been good. And by the way, nothing kindles the anger of God more and quicker than complaining. There's a lot of terrible sins in the Bible, but if you read through this Bible, you'll find that what kindles the wrath of God quicker than anything is when people are unthankful. Because it's a slap in the face of God. Amen? Because we wouldn't even have our very lives this morning if it wasn't for Him. We wouldn't have the air we're breathing if it wasn't for Him. Listen, we didn't have anything to do with being born. We made no decision in that. Amen? And by the way, the two people we were born of, they had little to do with it either. Listen, God is the one who gives life. Amen? And God is the one who always takes credit for life. God is the one who has done that. Amen? And I don't know about you, but that's a real blessing to know, isn't it? It's a real blessing to know that even the little children that are born into some of the worst situations you can imagine, that it's still God that gave them that life. And it's still God that has a purpose in that life. And it's still God that can and wants to and will use that life. If they'll give it to Him and they'll just place that life on the altar and give it to the Lord, I tell you, God will use it in a mighty way. And isn't it always a blessing when you see someone come out of the worst situation and God turn that life around and use it for His honor and His glory? We wouldn't have anything if it wasn't for God. Amen? And so, if anyone ought to be complaining, it ought not be us. It kindles the anger of God. And so we've seen sinful complaining in Israel. But then in this very same story, we see the serious consequences of it. And what a great sin it is to complain. Especially to complain against God. And what we find is that in complaining against God, there's always very serious consequences. Sin always has consequences. Isn't that right? No one's ever gotten by with sin. There may be things done in the dark corners of your life, behind closed doors that you think nobody knows about. But listen, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He knows. He knows, and it may not necessarily be even paid for directly in this life, but I tell you, one of these days it will be brought up at the judgment. Amen. Every idle word, every idle thought, amen. Everything that's in our heart that is not pleasing to God, it will be dealt with by the Lord. It will be brought up at the judgment. Amen. And we will always pay. Amen. Amen. And so, serious consequences. God sent the snakes into their life. And by the way, God didn't just send the serpents just to punish them for complaining. That was part of it. But the snakes were sent to teach them a lesson. The snakes were sent to bring them to a place that they would realize what they have done, how they are the ones that have wronged God. And you know, God's got a snake bite for all of us. If we murmur and complain and we have sin in our life, God, there is a snake bite out there that will get the truth out of you. There, God has a snake bite that will get you to the point where you'll realize where you are, that it's not God's fault, it's my fault. Amen. God knows how to push our buttons, and God knows the perfect snake for you to send into your life, to send into my life, to give us a bite that will cause us to realize where we are. Serious consequences. But then, I want to look this morning, as we kind of get into the heart of the message, at the next couple of, I got two things I want to deal with this morning that will be done. And the next thing we see is a saving cure. We're in Numbers chapter 21. Look with me in verse number 4. We'll just read the text to kind of get us up to speed. He says in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses." Now notice this verse here. "The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now, I want you to notice this morning, we're talking about a saving cure now. We've seen sinful complaining and serious consequences, but we're about to see the saving cure here. Now, the people have come to Moses and asked Moses to pray for them, but if you'll notice, they didn't come to Moses out of conviction. They came to Moses out of duress. They're all dying. They're in pain. There's no remedy from these snake bites. And so they turn to Moses. And Moses is the one they had been complaining about two verses prior. You remember, just two verses ago, he's the one that they're griping about. They're pointing the finger at him because he is the source of all their problems, him and God, right? Well, two verses later, now they're turned to him because now they need Moses to pray for them. Man, how things turn around so fast sometimes, isn't that right? They knew they weren't on speaking terms with God themselves, but if anyone could get a hold of God, Moses could. You know, that's what people in the hospital do all the time. I mean, people, they don't care anything about the Lord. They've never served God. Listen, they don't care anything about the things of God, but you let them get on a hospital bed somewhere, dying of some type of terminal illness, and next thing you know, it's, hey, can you call the preacher to come pray for me? Amen? Because they know they're not on talking terms with God themselves, but they got to have somebody that can get a hold of God. And I don't know about you, but I'd say it's good to know God yourself. Amen? It's good that we can know God ourselves, and it's good that we can have a prayer life. It's good that you can walk with God so that whenever you hit your dark place, you don't have to have a preacher. Amen? You can talk to God. You can get a hold of God. And I've said many times, I'll say it again, you need to have a prayer life, and you need to make sure you pray for specific things sometimes, and sometimes you need to pray for specific things that you don't tell anybody about. I'm not against prayer requests, and I believe in bearing ye one another's burdens. Amen? But sometimes you need to get something that you pray about by yourself, and you don't tell anybody. You just talk to God, so that you know whenever He answers, you know that He hears your prayers too. Amen? That it's not just somebody getting a hold of God on your behalf, that God will hear you too. Amen? And so these people couldn't get a hold of God, and yet 2 verses earlier, they're complaining about Moses, but now they got him to pray for him. Amen? And it says, and Moses prayed for the people. Now wait a minute, a few minutes ago you had nothing good to say about me, but now you want me to pray for you? You know? I wonder this morning, are you the kind of Christian that could pray for those that are critical of you? Would you be able to pray for your enemies, those that have criticized you? Jesus said, bless them that curse you and pray for them that despitefully use you. I'll tell you what I want to say whenever that happens. I ain't praying for you. That's what our flesh wants to say, isn't it? I ain't praying for you. I mean, you brought this on yourself. You got yourself in this mess. Let's see if you can get yourself out of this mess, right? You spilled your guts. You said all kinds of nasty stuff about me. I bet you won't say anything else now. That's what the flesh wants to say, isn't it? But Moses prayed for them. So Moses prayed and God answered. But what a strange answer when you think about that God gave. He said, make a serpent just like the ones that are biting the people. Lift it up high on a pole in the midst of the camp. And when the people look at the serpent, they'll be healed. That's kind of a weird thing, weird way of going about it from our perspective, isn't it? I mean, they want to get rid of the snakes, but God says to make another snake. And He doesn't remove the serpents, but instead He gives an antidote in the midst of the serpents. In other words, you're still going to be bit, but I'm going to give you an antidote for the poison. I won't take away the curse, but I'll give you a way to escape the curse. Amen? And you know, there's going to be sin in the world, and you're going to suffer because of sin, and you're going to be bit, and it's going to defile you. But God says, I will provide you with a remedy that if you will just look to the Savior, you can be saved from your sins. Amen? But why a serpent? It seems like He would have told him to make a lamb. Right? I mean, even they associate a lamb with, you know, sacrifice and cleansing and purification and all those things. Or, you know, what about like an eagle or a badger or some type of, you know, predator to snakes? You know what I'm saying? But instead, God says, make another snake, another serpent. You know the first time a serpent shows up in the Bible? I know you do. You remember? That's it. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. The serpent in the Bible is a symbol of sin and rebellion. And God said, I want you to take the thing that is a symbol of sin and place that thing on a pole as a remedy for what it symbolizes. And the remedy for the serpent's bite is another serpent that you must look to. I'm going to give you a serpent for a serpent, is what God basically is telling them. The cure is going to be made from the cause. You know, that's actually how antivenom is made already anyways. Do you know that? They will take a snake and they will take what they call a host animal. a horse or a sheep or a cow or something like that. They'll take a host animal and they will inject a non-lethal dose of venom into that host animal, and then that animal's body will begin fighting against that poison, creating antibodies. And as their body creates antibodies to fight off that non-lethal dose of that poison, they'll then draw out the blood, remove the antibodies, and that's how they produce the cure for the poison. The cure comes from the cause. Antivenom comes from venom. And what Moses didn't know when he lifted up that serpent on the pole is that it would cast a shadow on the cross of Christ. In John 1, John said Jesus was the Lamb of God. Isn't that what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, but it's not a lamb lifted up here, it's a serpent. The lamb represents the payment, but it's a serpent that represents the penalty. Amen? And when Jesus hung on the cross for our sins, He did so representing the very thing He was dying for. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul said, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Amen? He made Him to be your sin. God said, "I'll make a serpent to deliver you from the serpents." And Jesus became sin in order to deliver us from sin. Now, I want you to note this. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. That would say that He committed sin. And He was without sin. In 2023, He's still without sin. Amen. He's the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Amen. And so He did not become a sinner. The Father didn't put Him on the cross because He was guilty of sin, but because He was good to become the sin bearer. He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them His very own. Amen. And so He's not a sinner, but He became the bearer of the sins. He was never an adulterer, but all the adultery in the world was placed upon Him. He was never a blasphemer, but all the blasphemy in the world was placed upon Him. And He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. And sin came into this world through a serpent, and God said, "I'll make My Son represent everything that serpent caused." He wasn't lifted up as a lamb, He was lifted up as a serpent. Amen. Now Moses had to take a piece of brass. He had to put that piece of brass in the fire. Are you listening? And when that brass was gone through that fire and was hot and melted, he then took a hammer and probably took an anvil, and he began to beat that brass. And he began to mold that brass, and he would beat it and then beat it again and hammer it again. He twisted and he beat and he hit and he twisted it some more. And it could not look like it had looked like before. It had to look like a serpent. It couldn't look the way it looked before it had gone through the fire. It had to look like what God said it had to look like. It had to look like a serpent. And after it was fired, and after it was forged, after it was beaten, after it was hammered, it was then hung on a pole. And you know, I can't imagine that that serpent that Moses hung on that pole was very pretty either. I can't imagine he carved beautiful designs into it. I don't imagine he painted it with pretty colors and made it look all nice and shiny and beautiful. Oh no, it was beaten and it was bruised and it was battered and it was ugly and it was no doubt oddly shaped. And I mean, it was very basic and nothing great to look upon. And do you know that's what the Father did to the Son? He was beaten and battered and bruised. He said in Isaiah 53, He was wounded for for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Amen. In Isaiah 52, just one chapter before, He said, "As many as were astonished at Thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Amen. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition of a man, and this is why He had to look like a serpent. He had to look like what He was representing. If you want to know what your sin looks like, look at Jesus on the cross. Amen. Bruised and beaten and bloody, His bones out of joint, and His bones looking upon Him, and His beard torn out of His face, and a rod that's been striped across His back, and that cat of nine tails coming across His back, and His entrails, no doubt, falling out, and Him hanging on that cross, and that crown of thorns on His head, and I tell you, beaten beyond recognition of Him. People didn't walk by the cross and say, "Who is that?" They walked by the cross and they said, "What is that?" Because He wasn't to look like He ever looked before. He was to look like sin. Amen. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It was because the Father had Him lifted up as a serpent, not just a lamb. Turn over to Galatians 3. Let me show you this verse over here very quickly. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we preached through Galatians, I don't know, a year or two ago, so hopefully this will be familiar to you. Galatians 3, and look in verse number 11. Galatians 3, verse 11 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." He was made sin to be for me. Made to be sin for me. He redeemed me from sin. He was made a curse to redeem them who were under the curse. Amen. And He redeemed us by becoming what was against us. Amen. I tell you, what's against man is not economic problems and social problems. What's against man is his sin. Amen. And Jesus became that very thing that He might redeem us from that. That brazen serpent on the pole was what ailed them, and it was the representative of their sin and the penalty of their sin. See, Jesus sent the serpents as the penalty. He was judging them with the serpents, right? You know, often what Jesus, often what judges our sin is sin, right? Often what judges our sin is the results of our sin. What it brings about. And that's what that serpent was. They sinned and complained, and so the serpents were the result. And so God took the result. God took the penalty, and He raised it up on high and said, "Look unto the penalty, and you'll be saved." Amen? Look at that brazen serpent and see that I have taken the thing that curses you, and I've hung it up high. You know, brass itself is a symbol of judgment. Brass in the Bible. It's a symbol of judgment. So you really can't miss that it's not just an empty symbol, it's a symbol of your judgment because it's hanging there and not you. You should be hanging on that pole for all your complaints, for your rebellious heart. But I'm going to hang something else there in your stead, God says. Beaten, brass, ugly, that's you. That's where you belong. But if you look on it and see that I hung it there instead of you, then you can be healed from the results of your sin. Jesus was lifted up on the cross and hung there as the embodiment of your sin. Do you know that why the Father turned His face away from Jesus while He's on the cross? Because He wasn't looking at sweet baby Jesus. He was looking at your sin. He was looking at my sin. Amen. hanging on that cross were my sins and your sins, and I should be hanging there, you should be hanging there, but someone hung there in our stead. And so the saving cure is the result, the punishment on the pole. But then we see a simple command here. Look in verse number 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God... I'm sorry, I'm in Galatians. I need to get back in Numbers. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. And they journeyed, in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Sinful complaints, serious consequences, a saving cure, but then a simple command. God didn't remove the serpents, but instead He provided a remedy. And you know, we don't know how long this incident lasted. The Bible gives us no indication of how long the serpents were around, how long the whole thing took place. And we don't know how many men looked to the brazen serpent and were healed by looking at the serpent. But we do know this. It was God's plan. Regardless of how long it lasted, and regardless of how many looked, it was God's plan. A simple command. And you know, whenever you think about this command, I don't know about you, but I have to say to myself, this command is very strange, but it is sovereign. I don't suppose that all 2 to 3 million Israelites said when they heard God's design and all this and His plan and all this, I don't imagine that all 2 to 3 million of them, you know, marveled and said, oh, what a great plan. Oh, this is a great idea that God has given Moses. I mean, we'd have never thought of it this way, but how wonderful it is to have a brazen serpent to look at to heal us. Right? I'm sure not all of them said that. In fact, I think it's probably actually very possible that many of them were actually offended by it. I believe that some of them were probably offended at the simplicity of this plan. You know, some of them thought there should be some elaborate ceremony, maybe. Like, surely God will lay out some elaborate, ceremony at the tabernacle. And some maybe thought that, they had too much dignity to stoop to such a ridiculous thing as to go gaze upon a brazen serpent on the pole. I mean, what a silly thing to do. But this was God's plan. It's the way God chose to do it. You know, the world doesn't comprehend the wisdom of God and the cross. It's foolishness to them, but it's God's plan. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen? Religion offers an elaborate ceremony with priests and confessions and baptisms and sacrifices and all these things, but none of that is God's plan. None of it. The world stumbles not at the complexity of the cross, but at the simplicity of the cross. That if you look unto Jesus, you can live. And so it's a strange plan, but it's a very sovereign plan. But then I say to myself, it's a very simple plan, but it's a sufficient plan. It was the only plan that they had. It was the only option that they had, but it worked. There were no other cures, no other remedies to apply. It was not look at the serpent and bring an offering to it. It wasn't look at the serpent and rub some ointment on you as you look at the serpent. He didn't say that you got to crawl through a broken glass to get to the serpent. You don't have to memorize some mantra and chant it to the serpent. You didn't have to take a class and learn 7 steps to, fighting snakes. You didn't have to build a replica of the snake and set it up in your tent and worship the snake and burn incense to it or turn around 3 times and do 50 jumping jacks. There was nothing you could bring to it or add to it to make it more powerful than it already was. Just look. Just look, and you'll live. The provision is greater than the problem. As simple as it is, it's greater than their problem. Their problem's terrible. They're dying, they don't know how to fix it. And God gives them the most simple, basic solution to it all. And yet with its simplicity, it's still greater than the problem that they have. You know, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Amen. See, there is not a different remedy. If you had been bitten more times than somebody else, or if your sickness was worse than anybody else's in the land, there was not a different remedy. If you were just in the very beginning stages of the plague, there was one plan and it was sufficient for every person, and there was never a case of someone who looked in vain. Nobody ever looked and then walked away still with their problem. Amen. If they looked unto the serpent, they would live. You may be the worst sinner in Monroe County, but all you need is Jesus. You may be the most religious person in Monroe County, but I tell you what you need. You need Jesus. Amen. You don't need your religion. Amen. You don't need all the good deeds and the good works and all those things. I tell you what you need. You need Jesus. He is what makes the difference. And if a sinner would look unto Him, I tell you, just the simplicity of it. Just look unto Him and you will be saved. Amen. You'll never have to go to bed one more night in your life wonder what's going to happen to you if you die. Amen. You never have to walk one more mile in your life bearing the guilt and the shame of all your sin. You never have to go one more mile wondering what you look like before God. Amen. Just look unto Him. In the wilderness, there were no cases too far gone for the cure. Nobody was so sick and had so many snake bites that if they didn't look, it wouldn't help them. Amen? Nobody had the sickness so bad that even God's plan wasn't good enough. No one had been bitten too many times or had too much poison in their bloodstream to be helped. The remedy never failed. Amen? And it's not because of their effort in the remedy. It's because of the God of the remedy. Amen? And thank God in 2023, Jesus never fails. Amen? And anyone who's ever looked unto Him, He has always made the difference. And He's always saved their soul. And He's always changed their life. And He's always written their name in glory. No one's ever been so bad that the remedy wouldn't help. And no one could brag about their look either. Isn't that right? I mean, everyone looked at it the same. They just looked. And that's what we all were testifying of earlier. Isn't that right? I mean, we tell the story of where we were at and what was going on and maybe who was preaching all those things with the night we got saved. But at the end of it all, when you cut to the chase and you get down to the bare bones of it, all we did was look. Isn't that right? We were hopeless and helpless and dying in our sins with no hope in this world. And all we did was look. We just looked, we looked, we looked, and He did it all. Hallelujah. And I can't stand before you tonight or this morning and tell you what a great job I did that night I got saved. Amen. I tell you, I got lower than a snake's belly. Amen. I got word down where John the Baptist was. Amen. I got so low, I had to look up to be at His feet. And I saw myself lower than low, more wicked than wicked. Amen. And no help and hopeless and nothing could be done for me. And all I did was just believe what He said in that book. And I just trusted what God said in that book. And I did what He told me to do in that book. And from my heart, I just looked. Amen. Amen. I just looked to Jesus and called out to Him and looked into Him, and He did the rest of it. Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, no one there can say, well, you know, when I looked, I knew that I'd been given alms to the poor. And somehow I knew that as I looked at that serpent saw them alms that I was given, and that's how I got help. Oh, no. Oh, no. All anyone could say is, I just looked. I just looked and I looked by faith and God healed me. Amen. And you know, when you think about this message, whenever you think the simplicity of it all, I mean, we're talking about the greatest chapter on eternal life in all the Bible is what this is connected to. Numbers 21, this story is connected to what we consider the greatest chapter in the Bible on eternal life. And with the deepest truth, the greatest story that could ever be told to man, Just ponder the simplicity of it. The flesh wants to make everything so complicated. And if man were writing this, man would have wrote something totally different. By the way, that's how I know my Bible's true. Amen. Listen, I know if I'd wrote this, I'd have wrote something totally different. It wouldn't have been just look. Look on this brass snake on this pole and you'll be, oh, I wouldn't have wrote that. And I sure wouldn't have connected it to eternal life. Right? I'd have been like, was it Naaman? He was wanting to do something. He was a big conqueror, you know, and he thought, I've got to do something big. Give me something big to do and I'll do it. And that's what the flesh wants every time. Give me something big to do because I can do it. But if all you can do is look, you can't do it. You're just looking. You're just looking. And with the greatest truth in the Bible, it's so simple. But I'll say this in closing. It is simple, but it's elective. You need it. If you're not saved, you need it. You need it worse than anything. Worse than anything. You need it worse than your next meal. For anybody that's lost, they need it worse than their next meal. They need it worse than their bills paid. They need it worse than a house to live in. They need it worse than a car to drive. If you're lost, you need it worse than anything. There's not one thing in life you could name that you need more than this, than to be born again. There's nothing. But God will let you die without it. As bad as lost humanity needs it, God will let you die without it. He has offered it. He's made it available. But any man, woman, boy, or girl can walk away from God and say, I don't want it. And that's their privilege to do so. Can you imagine someone dying in the wilderness? And they're laid up in their tent. They've been bit by one of these snakes and they're dying an awful, gruesome death. Because that's what sin always does. You say, oh, how do you know it was awful and gruesome? Because that's the way sin's death always is. It's always awful and gruesome. Sin doesn't paint a pretty picture. And if you can imagine somebody laying in their tent dying a terrible death, having been bit one of these snakes, and yet within 50 yards, there's a brazen serpent on a pole. And if all they would do is get up, step out of their tent, and look, they'd be healed. And yet they'd lay there and say, it ain't going to work. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. That's silly. That's stupid. That's foolishness. These things are not received by the natural man. They're foolishness to him. For they're spiritually discerned. That's foolishness. I'm not doing that. If you can imagine, within 50 yards of what would save their life, they lay there and die, choosing to lay there and die. And anyone that would die without Christ chooses to do so. God will let you do it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has been made sin for you. He's been lifted up on that pole and made a curse for you. And if you from your heart would look unto Him, you'd be saved. You'd be saved from an awful eternity in hell. You'd be saved from the wrath of God. You'd be saved from a Christless eternity and a purposeless, pointless life. You'd be saved from that. God will do something in your life that you'll never get over if you would just look. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for helping us with it. I pray that you'll take it and use it. And Lord, for all of us that are saved this morning, I pray that you would stir our hearts. And Lord, may we be ever grateful for salvation. And Father, for that soul that may be among us this morning who's lost without God, I pray that today would be the day that they'd get to the end of themselves and they would look unto Jesus and be saved. Father, I thank you for helping us this morning. Bless now on the altar call. We'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.